All right, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 46. So I've got new batteries. I could preach all day long now. A few weeks ago, I came home from fairly late from our Monday night men's study. It's always fairly late, it seems, and I get there and get to the house, and all of my kids and grandkids, I think except for a couple, were sitting in the living room. And so I was pretty tired, and I just thought, well, I'm going to kind of walk in and say hello and then head to bed. And so I did. I said hello and said, well, everybody's here tonight. I'm sorry, I'm exhausted. I'm going to bed. And Hope said, not so fast. We saved you a seat, and we have questions for you. I doubt there's anything more intimidating than to hear that. And apparently, she had a list of spiritual questions that they asked each other and then thought it was a good idea to ask me all of those questions and put me on the spot. And so the first question, and I'm guarded at this point, okay? And the first question was this: at what point in your life did you realize there was a God? And so I said, the first time I looked into your mother's eyes, I just knew. There has got to be a God. And they said, ah. And they had question after question. They wanted to know about my salvation. They wanted to know about my parents' salvation. They wanted to know about my sister who now knows Christ. See, I was the first one in my family to become a believer. How did we get here? They wanted to know our spiritual history, because my spiritual history was their spiritual history. And they wanted to know, how did we get to where we are, spiritually speaking? And so they asked a lot of questions. I don't remember most of them, to be honest with you. I do remember the last one, because I think the last one was the most challenging of all. And the last question was, now that we know that, in other words, now that your kids and your grandkids have this information, what is your charge to us? See, once they knew their history, then they wanted to know their responsibility. That's a tough question. And my answer was this: be faithful to the Lord. And faithfulness looks a whole lot different for my 10-year-old grandchild than it does for my married children. So it wasn't a pat answer. It was genuine. And I would simply say, as we get to these final chapters in Genesis, what we're seeing is Israel's history. And because of their history, they also have a responsibility. And I would really challenge you, as you look at Israel's history, that you look at your own spiritual history. Like, what kind of legacy are you leaving behind you? And so last time we were in Genesis, Joseph had sent his brothers to get their dad and their families, remember, and bring them back to Egypt. And Joseph at this point was second in charge of all of Egypt, and so he could take care of them during this worldwide famine. And the stories that we've worked through to get to where we are today, I mean, it could really rival anything that Hollywood has to offer. The story of Joseph is, and I hate to even call it a story, it's really the account of Joseph. Okay, to call it a story is to kind of put it in the realm of Aesop's fables or anything else. It's the account of Joseph. And so it's God using sinful men and their sinful ways to accomplish his righteous purposes. It's God using our greatest struggles to ultimately produce his greatest good. Remember, it was Joseph who was sold into slavery. It was Joseph who was falsely accused. It was Joseph who was then thrown into prison so that God would interpret dreams through Joseph, and eventually he would interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Pharaoh is so impressed by this young Jewish man that he makes Joseph prime minister, second in charge of all of Egypt. But remember, he's still a slave. So slavery in biblical days were a whole lot different than slavery in colonial days that we know of. Well, one day, as the famine hits, as God predicted it would, Joseph's brothers show up hungry, and they want to buy grain, and they have no idea who Joseph is, even though they're standing in front of their brother. Of course, he immediately knows them, and he starts testing them. He speaks harshly to them. He accuses them of being spies. He imprisons them. And then he says, okay, fine, you can all go except for Simeon. And if you want Simeon back, then you have to bring your youngest brother to get him. Benjamin then. And they're freaking out because there's no way that daddy's going to let Benjamin go. They get back and Jacob's not going to let Benjamin go. I mean, he's his new favorite son and he's got to protect him. And the grain runs out and now they're hungry and so they have no choice. So they go back to Egypt with Benjamin, and long story short, Joseph finally reveals himself to them. I'm the long-lost brother that you sold into slavery. And they are terrified, just like we would be. But Joseph showers them with gifts and wagons, and he tells them, go back to Canaan, get dad and your families, bring everything to Egypt. And as we've read through Genesis, one of the things that we've said over and over and over again is don't go to Egypt, right? You want to be in the promised land. And now it seems kind of weird that the nation of Israel is in the promised land that God gave to them. So they're in Canaan, but God now tells them to leave the promised land and go to Egypt. And that makes no sense at all because the promised land is the goal, right? Well, he did that for a couple of reasons, I think. First, there was a worldwide famine. And Israel really only had a couple of choices. They could starve and die, or they could sell themselves into slavery. And by selling themselves into slavery, they lose the nation. And of course, if they starve and die, then they lose the nation. So that's one choice, but that's not a good choice. And second choice is if they stayed in Canaan, then they would have intermarried with the Canaanites, as was becoming some of the pattern already you see in these men, I shouldn't call them boys. And then that would have stained, it would have tainted the messianic line. And so a move to Egypt is better because the Egyptians hated the Israelites. They loathed them. If they loathed them, then they wouldn't eat with them. And they wouldn't eat with them, well, then you know they're not going to marry them. And so at this point in Israel's history, there's a total of 70 people. Our congregation is bigger than the nation of Israel that leaves Canaan and goes to Egypt. We're three times the size that leaves Canaan and goes to Egypt. So you can kind of get a picture. This isn't a big nation. And that's where we pick up our text. So I hope you found it. Genesis chapter 46, and we'll begin in verse 1. So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Now, throughout this text and this sermon, you're going to see the name Jacob and Israel used interchangeably. And so in verse 1, it says that Israel sets out. Verse 2, God speaks to Israel, and you know what he calls him? Jacob. And so it's used individually of Jacob, this name. It's also used collectively as a nation. So Israel, or Jacob, whatever you want to say, leaves, and while they're on their way to go to Beersheba, or while they're on the way to Egypt, they stop in Beersheba. And remember Beersheba. We've seen Beersheba a few times here. It's the southernmost boundary of the promised land. All of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all lived there at some point, and they all worshiped there at some point. Beersheba is the place where Jacob had the vision of the ladder. Remember Jacob's ladder? Like, that was in Beersheba. Beersheba was the place that the Lord promised to bring him back to when he ran from his brother. And now we're going to see Beersheba will be the place for God to reiterate and reassure his promises to Jacob, which brings us to the first point. Point number one is God's reassurance. God's reassurance. Let's look at verse 2. It said, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. He said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. Now, do you know why God tells Jacob not to be afraid? Because he's afraid, right? He said, in verse 3, he said, I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt. I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. He's afraid to go to Egypt. Well, why is he afraid? Well, probably had a lot to do with what God told his father Isaac and what God told his grandfather Abraham. Remember, these are oral traditions that are being passed down. And so they know what God said to Abraham because Abraham told Isaac. And then Isaac then told Jacob. Well, look in Genesis 26 what God had told to Isaac, to Jacob's dad. So the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I will tell you." So God told him to go to Canaan, stay in Canaan, and now he gets word from his long-lost son, whom he hasn't yet seen face to face, to go to Egypt from these sons who haven't been exactly honorable men over the years. So he's got to be wondering, is going to Egypt mean that I am disobeying God? Plus, there was something that God told his grandfather Abraham way back in Genesis 15. Look at it, Genesis 15, 13. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. There had to be something in these men thinking, once we make it through the promised land, we're not leaving. So Abraham passed these stories to Isaac, who passed these stories to Jacob, and these two stories are ringing in his mind. Don't go to Egypt, and your descendants will be enslaved in a foreign land for 400 years. Can you see why there's good reason to fear? Jacob has home field advantage in Canaan. Beersheba is the southernmost portion. Once you leave Beersheba, you get to desert. And once you go through the desert and beyond the desert is Egypt. And so he is just afraid as we would be. And that's why I love, if you just read through these promises, look how God assures him. He says, "I'll make you a great nation. Go to Egypt. I'm still going to make you a great nation. I will be with you. I will bring you back. And oh, by the way, Joseph will close your eyes." And what I love about these promises is what you don't see. You realize that once Jacob gets this word from God, we never see him fearful again. Look at verse 5. "Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property which they had acquired in the land of Canaan and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all of his descendants he brought with him to Egypt." In other words, Jacob hears God's word, he believes God's word, and then he obeys God's word. And obedience for him means you pack up everything and everyone, and you have no idea how long you're going to be gone. Why in the world would you do that? Because God told him to. You know what Jacob doesn't know? He doesn't know that eventually his people will be enslaved in Egypt. He knows nothing of the Exodus. He knows nothing of the wilderness wanderings. He knows nothing of this future leader named Joshua leading the way back into Canaan. What does he know? God says go. That's it. That's what he knows. And he knows God's going to be with him. And he knows God's going to bring him back. He knows enough of who God is to trust him with his life. He doesn't have all the answers. He has enough to fully obey him. Listen, without God, he should be afraid. But with God, he can obey him with his life. And with God, he can expect him to do exactly what he said that he would do. Now, if you've read ahead at all, you know that the next part of the chapter is a list of 70 names of the original Jews who left Canaan for Egypt. I asked one of my kids recently, I said, "What does this, I keep seeing this term, the OG. What's the OG mean? You guys know what it means? Yeah, the original gangster, right? Well, these are the OJs. These are the original Jews, okay?" I try to be hip. I try to get there. I'm sure I'm not. But it's not the first time that we've seen a list of names in Genesis, right? Like, we've seen this before. Overall, we've read through at least 200 names so far. So we're going to read through 70 more, and it's not a problem, right? The names are important. A local elder of one of the local churches, I was talking to him this week, and he said, "What are you preaching on?" I said, "Genesis 46. And he said, "What's that about?" And I said, "Well, it's 70 names of the original Jews that left Canaan. And he said, you're going to read them all? I said, yeah. And he goes, you do that at your church? I'm like, yeah. Like, all scripture is inspired by God. All of it's profitable, right? And he said, what about the names you can't pronounce? I said, oh, you just say them fast and say them confidently, and they all think you speak Hebrew, you know? So that's what I'll do. But these names, I mean, they're important names. Otherwise, they wouldn't be in scripture. These names represent individuals whose lives and histories are important to God. If they're important to God, then they're important to us. You know, God told Moses that he knows him by name. He calls Israel by a name. He calls you by name. He calls me by name. We're not these random creatures roaming the earth. Like, we're God's unique creation. We've been made in his image. And Christianity isn't just another religion of things to do and not to do. It's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. John 17:3, look what Jesus says. This is eternal life, that they may know you. Not go to church, not be good, not give money. Like, it's a knowledge of God. It's a relationship with God. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Which tells me eternal life is more than a place. It's more than a time period. Eternal life is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, who knows your name. And at CBC, we're committed to preaching through every verse of the Bible, including genealogies, because genealogies represent histories and legacies. And so the names may not seem important to us, but they're important to God. So important that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he included them as part of his inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word of God. And so point number two is Jacob's lineage. Jacob's lineage. And so here's the name. We'll start in verse 8. It goes all the way through verse 27. Now, these are the names of the sons of Israel. Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben, Hanok and Palu and Hezron and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zohar and Shaul. And the son of a Canaanite woman. You see, they'd started already marrying and intermarrying with the Canaanites. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, and Onan, and Shelah, and Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, and Puva, and Yob. Wow. And Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sarad, and Elon, and Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. All his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphon, and Haggai, Shunai, and Ezbon, Eridai, and Erali. The sons of Asher, Imnah, and Ishva, and Ishvi, and Beria, and their sister Sarah. And the sons of Beriah, Haber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Leah, and she bore to Jacob these 16 persons. The sons of Jacob's wife, Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath and the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin, Balaam, Becher, and Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, and Rosh. I love these next three, Mupim, and Hupim, and Ard. That sounds like a Dr. Seuss book, doesn't it? Mupim, and Pupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob. There were 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, and Guni, and Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel, and she bore these to Jacob. There were 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Now, what we've done in these genealogies previously is we've worked through them and just recognized the significant, meaningful people in there. Well, this one's no different. The difference is we've spoke about so many of them already. We've talked about the things that they have done, good and bad. And so we could speak, for the most part, about these 12 sons at length. But we've done that leading up to today's text. So I thought it was interesting the one person that I really focused on was Benjamin. You know, whenever I've thought of Benjamin, you know, because what we've heard about Benjamin so far is how much his father loved him and wanted to protect him. And I can't let my son Benjamin go because, you know, that he's my favorite. And what will that do to me if my little boy goes? And so I've always thought of him as a young man, maybe a teenager in early 20s at most. And this week, as I look back at the number of children's Bibles that we have in the office there, I thought, well, I wonder how old they have them in these children's Bibles, and all of them have them as basically a teenager at most. You know what we see in verse 21? Benjamin has 10 kids. He's got 10 kids. Mupim and Hoopin and Ard, those are his. Must have run out of names. He's a full-grown man, but he's daddy's boy. Jacob wouldn't let him go to Egypt for fear of losing him. He's 10 kids. And rather than digging into each name, I think we need to remember that this is a family tree. This is the history of Israel that they came from the 12 sons of Jacob. And we'll see later in Genesis 48 that Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, are essentially adopted by Jacob, and they replace Joseph and Levi in this tree. And so these 12 sons are seen throughout the Old Testament over and over and over again. This given to this tribe and this given to this tribe and this land for this tribe. And all like throughout the Old Testament, we keep seeing it. But then in the New Testament, very prominent in the book of Revelation. Look at Revelation 7, verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Last book in the scriptures, still talking about these 12 boys. John then goes on to list the name of each of the sons of 12 tribes of Israel. He says 12,000 is going to come from each of the 12 tribes. So it's basically going to be 144,000 Apostle Pauls bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. So the names of these sons are not forgotten even in the book of Revelation. And the names of these sons are going to be etched in the eternal city in the New Jerusalem. Look at Revelation 21, verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels. And the names were written on them, on these gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There's no filler. There's only 70 names here in Genesis 46. But these 70 names are going to form a mighty nation just like God said it would. And this mighty nation is going to bring about the Messiah. And this mighty nation is going to reject that Messiah. See, think about this. Their history carries with it a responsibility. Their history carried with it that they would accept the Messiah who would come from God, and instead, they end up rejecting him. And even that God uses for good. Since they rejected him, then for a little while, God puts them on the shelf, and then he opens up the gospel then to the Gentiles. And look at this, Revelation 7, verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one can count, not from Israel, from every nation, and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Every nation, every tribe, every people, and every tongue. And you know where it started? These 70. And I think one of the important things to grasp in looking at these 70 is the patience of God. I mean, just think about how we got to the 70. God called one man, Abram, when he was 75 years old. Took him 25 years to have one son, Isaac. Isaac then took 60 years to have two sons, which are twins, Jacob and Esau. The Messiah would come through Jacob. Over the next 50 to 60 years, Jacob has 12 sons and one daughter, and that's the list we just read through, and they're going to Egypt. Israel will be in Egypt for 430 years, and they will leave with over 600,000 fighting men. That is remarkable. It took them 215 years to go from 1 to 70. And over the next 430 years, they're going to grow to at least 2 million people before they go back to Canaan. This is compounding interest, right? When you look at it from the big picture, you can see how God removed them from Canaan to bring them to Egypt in order to make them a mighty nation. You can look at it and see that God is fulfilling his promises so that their descendants will ultimately outnumber the grains of sand on the seashore and the stars in the heavens. But they're not mighty yet. There's just 70. And I need to take a side note here. And I wasn't going to do it, but I think it's important. You know, we get so many of our young people that go off to college, and their college professors are telling them that the Bible is full of contradictions. And they'll say, one of them is this number 70. Like we just read that, right? He says, verse 27, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Skeptics love to use this to say the Bible has contradictions. Mormons love to use it to say that you can only trust the Book of Mormon. Well, what's the contradiction? Verse 27 says there were a total of 70 people. Okay, look at Exodus 1, verse 5. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 22. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all. So let me just ask you, how many people came out of Canaan and went to Egypt? 70, right? That's what the Bible says. Well, remember when Stephen was being martyred? Stephen was the first martyr. And Stephen in Acts chapter 7 gives this long history of Israel to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. By the way, if you're new to the Bible and you just want a really good summary of the Old Testament, read Acts chapter 7. It gives you just a big picture of the Old Testament. Well, look what Stephen says here. Acts chapter 7, verse 11. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it. And our fathers could find no food. That's what we've been reading through, right? But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. Remember, their fathers are the 12 sons of Jacob. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him. What's it say? 75 persons in all. So your college professor is going to say, you see the contradiction? These three passages back here say 70, and Stephen says 75. How do you deal with that? Well, is it 70 or is it 75? Well, there's a few different theories on this, and they're all good. I just personally think one is best. So first, they would say the first theory is Stephen is speaking, and he got his numbers wrong. Okay? Acts doesn't say 75 people went down to Egypt. Stephen said 75 went down to Egypt. That's Stephen's error, not a biblical error. In fact, you could say that it really lends to the authenticity of Scripture to have on there 75 instead of 70, because you could have easily just changed that. Okay, so Stephen's an error. You could use that. Another side recognizes that the Bible often uses round numbers. So if you ask me after church today, you said, Mike, how many people were in church today? I might say 230. And Peter, I saw Peter a few minutes ago out there counting, and so Peter comes and he says, no, there's actually 242. Was I lying? No, I was just round numbers. Now, just because it's in there, it's true that it's in there, but what's in there may not be true. Think about Job's friends. Remember Job's friends? They gave terrible advice that is forever a part of Scripture. Their advice was curse God and die. Okay, so if you go, okay, well, I'm looking for Scripture that would support some bad stuff going on in your life, so here's what you should do. The Bible says, curse God and die. Okay? It's in there because it really happened, but not because it's good advice. But again, it actually leads to the authenticity of Scripture. But I think both of those theories are viable. I just think there's a better solution. When Stephen was quoting, he was quoting not from the Hebrew Old Testament, he was quoting from the Greek Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. Remember, the Jews had lost their ability to speak Hebrew, so the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. And the Hebrew Old Testament in Exodus 1 that Stephen is quoting from says 75, not 70. Why? Like, why would they do that? Well, they added up Joseph's grandsons. So they had three grandsons from Ephraim, two grandsons from Manasseh, who were born at some time after the migration of Egypt, but before Jacob died. So when you count from 70, Joseph's sons and grandsons, you get to 75. So was it 70 or 75? Yes. Depends on how you count. Okay. Again, that's kind of a side note, but I think it was important to go there. Look at verse 28. Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Now, I really do like the emphasis on Judah leading the way. You know, he's the brother by whom the Messiah would eventually come through. So realistically, he should be the one leading the way, right? Point number three is Joseph's reunion. Joseph's reunion. I was going to really emphasize this title, reunited, and it feels so good. But I realized our young part of our congregation would have no idea what that meant. And so, verse 29, Joseph's reunion. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck, and he wept on his neck a long time. This is the fifth out of six times that we see Joseph weep. And I think this one here, you can certainly understand why he did. Nobody would blame Joseph if he was a bitter man, right? I mean, you think about all the hardships that have happened in him. You think about all that he's had to endure. And you would think, man, if that was me, I'd be bitter and angry and hateful and grumpy. But he's not. What you see in Joseph is this really tender, compassionate, and forgiving man. And he sees his dad for the first time in decades. And he throws his arm around him, and they weep for a long time. And that's just Joseph. Remember when he wept when he had exposed himself to his brothers and said that everyone in the palace heard him. And I think most of us are just afraid to show emotion and tears. And that's just not true of the men in Scripture. They're emotional. They're not stoic. You know, look what Paul says when he recalls his ministry to the church in Ephesus, Acts chapter 20, verse 31. Therefore, he says, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Night and day he wept in admonishing them. Biblical men and biblical women, I think they're passionate people. When tragic times come, they weep in agony. And when good times come, they weep with joy. And this reunion between Joseph and his dad is just this joyful occasion where no words even have to be said. You just hug and weep. I mean, here's Jacob. He'd heard the news that his favorite son was alive. But he still hadn't seen him. And he sees all these gifts that are sent to him. And now he literally sees him face to face. And we've done a lot of study on Jacob, right? Man, he has really changed. Remember when he was deceived into thinking that Joseph was dead? Remember what he said? All things are against me. The worst time in his life, his favorite son is gone, he's dead. The worst time in his life was God used to fulfill his promises to him to make a mighty nation. The very hardest time in his life is what God used to fulfill his promise to him. And so when he was told that Joseph was dead, he was in despair and he wanted to die. And now that he's seen Joseph is alive, he's like, let me die. But this is a different type of death, right? This is a death out of contentment. This is a death out of satisfaction, not out of despair. And so point number four is Israel's relocation. Look at verse 30. Then Israel said to Joseph, now let me die. Since I have seen your face, that you are still alive. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan, they've come to me and the men are shepherds for they have been keepers of livestock and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? Then you tell him, you still say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd, look what it says, is loathsome to the Egyptians. So the Egyptians functioned on a caste system. The lowest of the low on the caste system were shepherds. They were the only group in the system that was forbidden to go into an Egyptian temple. They were viewed with contempt. And the way the caste system works, you don't get to just marry outside of your caste. Joseph was an exception to that because he was second in charge of Egypt. And here's Joseph now, not afraid to represent his family, which is the lowest of the lows, before Pharaoh in order to protect them physically and spiritually. It's really a beautiful picture of what Jesus does for us. But once Joseph dies and his Pharaoh is gone, and there's a new Pharaoh in charge, he knows nothing of Joseph. You know what he knows? Israel's too big. Exodus 1, verse 6, Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And what the new king did is he made the people of Israel his slaves. Why? Well, this is what happens when there's no advocate for you. With Joseph advocating for them, then they prosper. And when Joseph was dead, then they became slaves. Let's keep going. Chapter 47, verse 1. Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have came out of the land of Canaan. And behold, they are in the land of Goshen. He took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? So they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers. They said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks. For the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock. So Joseph gets permission from the king to put his family in Goshen. Remember, we said Goshen is the most fertile land. So God doesn't just lead them to Egypt. He doesn't just get them to Egypt. He makes sure that they have the most fertile land in all of Egypt. Realistically, Joseph in his position could have sent grain to them in Canaan. Right? They could have stayed in the promised land and he could have just kept sending grain after grain after grain. But instead of doing that, you see what happens? That God, through Joseph, through Pharaoh, prepared a place for them in the presence of their enemies. Right in the midst. They've got good pasture land. And the Egyptians considered sheep unclean, and because of that, they detested shepherds. It's the perfect situation to keep the messianic line pure, to make them a mighty nation, and to make them a nation that would go from 70 people to over 2 million people. Verse 7. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And I really want to focus on the idea that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the most powerful person in the world. He's the highest caste. Joseph is the lowest. Who blesses who? Don't you wonder what he said? What did this blessing look like? Maybe he said, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. We started this sermon, Jacob was a fearful man, and now he's a confident man. Why? Because he heard God's word, believed God's word, and he acted on God's word. Listen, when you know who you are, and when you know whose you are, then you become a blesser of kings and not a fearer of kings. Verse 8, Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many years have you lived? Which might be offensive, right, in our culture. That's a sign of respect there. Verse 9, so Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. In other words, Pharaoh, 130 years, and it's been tough. But compared to my father Isaac, who lived 180 years, my grandfather Abraham, who lived 175 years, I'm just like a little baby. I'm not complaining. I'm just saying I can give you a blessing because I have a great God, a God who is greater than my circumstances. And that's a good thing for us to remember as well. Look at verse 10, last three verses here. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession of the land in Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as the Pharaoh had ordered. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. And so as the paragraph ends and the next one begins, we'll pick up there next week, but it's the peak of the famine. And we see Joseph doing what we'd expect him to do as the type of Christ. He provides for and protects his people. And so in applying this text, I really want to kind of go back to that night, Monday night, coming home. What's our legacy? What has God done in our family? Because I think we can all have a tendency to look at it in this and just say, well, God used to do that in the Old Testament. Listen to me, God's still the same God today. He's still working. He's still doing things. And how is he doing that? Well, number one, God still makes great promises. You know, some see the promises that God gives in the Bible and immediately claim that that promise is theirs. And I know this may be a bit offensive to some, but one of the most common ones we do this with is 2 Chronicles 7:14. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. And so how many national days of prayers have we used that verse? How many Christians have gathered around flagpoles and prayed together that promise, and our land isn't being healed? It's because it's not a promise for us to claim. I mean, and again, people might go, oh, well, they're all promises to claim. Well, if all of them are promises to claim, can I take the promises that God is going to, that God gave to Jacob today, and move to Egypt expecting that God's going to make me a great nation? No. And yet it's a promise in Scripture. Well, what are the promises that we can claim? I'll give you a couple. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you can endure it. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. You see, the same God who gave specific promises to Jacob has specific promises for us. Point number two, God still prepares a place. Just like Joseph prepared a place for the sons of Israel, Jesus is preparing a place for the sons and daughters of God. Look what he says, John 14, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. And you know where the way I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So if you know Christ, then he's prepared a place for you, and it's a heavenly place. Point number three, application number three, God still provides where he leads. If God is leading you to do something, then he is going to provide for you what you need in order to do it. Some of you guys may be on the verge of a major change in your life, and you're not sure what to do, and I would say don't do anything without praying. Don't do anything without asking God to lead you through his word and through his spirit and through his people. And if he is silent, stay where you are. I love the saying, when in doubt, do without. When in doubt, do without. But if God's will is clear, then go forth boldly and fear nothing, because he will provide for you everything that you need. And the last one, point number four, God still requires faith. If you and I are going to follow God's direction in our life, then our actions need to demonstrate what we say we believe about him. The writer to the Hebrews said, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so once Jacob knew God's word, he believed God's word, and then he obeyed God's word completely. He literally took everything and everyone in his family, and he left all that he knew to go to a strange land. He was all in. Are you leaving a legacy of faith in your family? You cannot pass on to them what you do not first possess in you. I would say if you have never trusted, if you've never repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, then today is that day. He still works by faith. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that by faith we can trust in Christ, not just for salvation and going to heaven, but the everyday things of life. Thank you that you've given us this example of Jacob, your chosen vessel, who was afraid. And yet you confirmed your truth to him through your word, through your people, through your spirit. May you give us the same assurance as we go about in our day-to-day lives. Now you take this time of singing to you and praise to you and be pleased with it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's stand together.